Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11? You know where we're at now. Your Bible might start creasing there, or I don't know, maybe it comes up automatically on your app, your phone app. I just want to read a couple of verses here. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. Father, we pray right now that you would call us today to righteousness, to still speaking though dead, to a better sacrifice. We've already done that. But maybe we would hear it. We would know what it means to live a righteous life, to draw near to you, to put everything else aside so that you get the glory. Father, I pray for those who are hearing and me as a speaker as well, that my words would be inspired, be traveled along with, that your Holy Spirit would change people's lives, because there's nothing that I can do. That we would see Jesus and him most beautiful and exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the scene that you need to picture with me is hell. I don't know what your particular picture of hell is, but this is the picture I need you to think of. It's the annual dinner of the Tempter's Training College for Young Devils. Okay, are you guys all with me? The principal is Dr. Snufftub. He has just proposed a toast to the health of the guests, and Wormwood, a very experienced devil who is the guest of honor, rises to reply. He's going to now give his speech. Are you ready for how his speech begins? Headmaster, favorite decadents, ghouls, fiends, and imps, to my intolerable tempters, ghastly graduates, and gentle devils. Gladly do I assume my place in our great tradition to charge our recent graduates towards the highest malevolence, mischief, and devilry. I could begin my remarks by dribbling on about how honored I am to have been invited, but you, my lowly esteemed guests, are not humans to be flattered, and I, not a man to feign humility. I tell you plainly, I both deserve and expected to address you this evening. Now that I have your attention, let me direct it to the point of my address. As the tide begins to turn decisively in our favor, we must not let the enemy, God and his people, the enemy, regain his footing. To initiate a final push, to rally the closing campaign, we must do what young devils tend to relax. We must sever the humans from voices of the past. Now is the time to dispel the great cloud of witnesses. Silence those terrible men and women who, though they died, still speak. Should they continue to make fools of us? In the name of all that is unholy, they will not. Some of you, and this to your disgrace, do not mind old books lying peacefully upon the nightstands. Some of these, and check the registry to recall which ones, cast light upon our shadows, point out our ancient traps, inform them of our designs, and thus threaten to rouse this otherwise slumbering generation. But there they lie, these books tolerated. Many of you are too young to have grown already so careless. Do you hear, do you see, do you understand what's happening as this senior devil talks to these young devils who will go out into the world and tempt and deceive and destroy? He says, what you really need is you need to sever them from the voices of the past. Don't let your young minions, your clients, don't let them read those books from the great people of the past. Don't let those things sit on the end table there, and as they pick it up, as they go to sleep, and they're reading through the books of some of these great voices of the past. Get rid of those. We can't let those influence us, they say. The words of, I don't know, some of the great ones of the past, like C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Some of the greats of the past, like St. John of the Cross, whenever anything disagreeable or displeasing happens to you, remember Christ be crucified and be silent. Some of the greats, like Catherine Booth, the co-founder of the Salvation Army, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I am not going under, but over." They don't want you to hear Billy Graham say, when God gets ready to shake America, he may not take the PhD and the DD. God may choose a country boy. God may choose the man that no one knows, a little nobody, to shake America for Jesus Christ in this day. And I pray that he would. They don't want you to hear Polycarp as he's being questioned by the proconsul who urged him, saying, "Swear and I'll release thee. Curse Christ, Polycarp. Curse Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Or Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, "I am content to fill a little space if God be glorified." Or Hudson Taylor, missionary to China in the late 1800s, "China is not to be won for Christ by quiet ease, loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, souls, first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary." Or the greats like Martin Luther King, who we celebrated last week, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it tends towards justice." Bends towards justice. These men, these women, though dead, yet they speak. Their voices go on. Speaking of Martin Luther King Jr., he said this: "Faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase." Taking all of these things together, the verse that we just heard, and all of these different quotes, and this call from Wormwood, we're talking about faith. We're talking about still speaking after death. We're talking about sacrifice and doing what is right, giving up fame and money and honor to live in squalor or to be killed or to do the right thing, the thing that brings honor and fame and glory and splendor to the King above all. That's what this verse should bring to mind. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead." He still has something to say, even though he's gone. So my question this morning for all of us is, how will you sacrifice so that your faith will still speak after you're gone? How will you choose the right thing, as it says in this verse? He was a righteous man. How will you choose the wise thing, the thing that will live on forever? Does your faith make a real difference other than these 75 minutes on Sunday morning? Are you sacrificing to make the world better? Would you make that list in verse 2 of Hebrews 11? This is what the ancients were commended for. Would you be one of these? You know, Abel wasn't extraordinary. He wasn't super special, it seems, at least not as we see him from Hebrews. It says he was righteous. It says he gave a better sacrifice. It says he had faith, but he's not extraordinary. I mean, we're going to talk about the extraordinary people. We're going to get to that in verse 33 and beyond. Listen to this. This is extraordinary. This is the kind of people that we bring this, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead. It's incredible. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. These are the heroes. These are the people we're all wanting to be like. And when we get to that point in this text, I want to talk about that. I want us, in some senses, to be extraordinary. But I also want, when we get to this, for us to remember that ordinary might be exactly what God is calling us to. Just simple faith, simple sacrifice, simply doing the right thing day after day, choosing a heart attitude of worship and sacrifice. Those of you who don't go overseas and see miracles happen, those of you who merely care for your children or your husband or your wife or work an average job or remind your spouse of their need for Jesus or fix meals or go to school or whatever you're doing, ordinary might be exactly what Jesus has in mind for us, which makes it so much more than ordinary, I think. I think this is the call of Abel. Ordinary commitment, sacrifice. Abel's a shepherd. You know Abel, right? You remember the story. Actually, the story in the Old Testament is not that much longer. It's like most of a chapter, kind of. Abel and Cain, you know the story. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. This is in Genesis 4, if you want to check it out. And of course, there you've got the picture. That's probably exactly what Abel and Cain look like. Now, Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to Yahweh. So here he is bringing his different things to the Lord. There it is. It looks like it's vegetables and carrots and grapes and things like that. But Abel brought fat portions for some of the firstborn of his flock. Okay, that's a little bit gruesome, but whatever. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. I had Blair blot out, I don't think we should be looking at pictures of God even in Lego form, especially the God that they picked out there. He's very mean looking. Okay, so you get the idea, though. You can read the text. You can use your imagination as to what all of this looks like. And there's just a few more verses. It's a very short story. And there are so many different theories as to what's happened. In its original form, a lot of people think that this is probably a story that came of feuding farmers and shepherds, you know, these different occupations that didn't like each other. And this is a story that was put there, and then it was grabbed by Moses a little bit later and made into something else. And that would bring us, we'd have to look at the struggle about how different we are from one another. And even if that was true, it doesn't really tell us what the final form is, what's really going on there. So think this through, because interpreters for millennia are trying to figure out what it is that makes Abel's sacrifice acceptable and Cain's not. So many stories from the Midrashim, Tanhuma and Sanhedrin, from the Testament of Abraham, from Maccabees, Genesis, Rabbah, Enoch, Philo, Josephus, all the Targumim, well, the Pentateuch ones, Ambrose, Gospel of Philip, Augustine, tons of people thinking this through for hundreds of years. Some suggest that Cain himself is the spawn of Satan, right? That there was some adultery stuff going on earlier in the garden period, and that would have been actually the real sin even prior to the first murder here. Some say Cain took his sister from Abel. Abel was supposed to get her, but he took it. And so there was just this evil part of Cain. It was just part of who he was. He was just evil. Right, and therefore not accepted. Others say it was the plowing of the earth that was not natural and therefore less acceptable than shepherding. So it's the sacrifice itself. The vegetables are not the vegetables. I see that as very difficult to hold to, because there are sacrifices in the Old Testament that are both grain offerings, vegetable offerings, and meat offerings. It's not just blood sacrifices that were acceptable. There's all kinds of different ones. Maybe it was the way it was divided. There's just so many different theories. I'm not going to subject you to the things that I think are fun. I spent hours and hours going down this rabbit trail of trying to figure out all these different Second Temple stories as to what was going on. But I don't think it's the sacrifice. In fact, I'm guessing that you probably, even without doing these hours and hours of research, have probably come to pretty much the same conclusion I have on this, that it might be the attitude. It was the heart that came with this sacrifice. Cain brought some of the fruits, it says, but as you know, Abel, it says, brought the fat, the good stuff, the best of his. Septuagint says that he divided it wrong. He knew what was expected. Cain knew what was expected, but he cut off the stuff that was the best and gave it for himself and instead of for God. However you look at it, verse 7, this is the key verse here. If you do what is right in Genesis, won't you be accepted? But if you do not, and then all the things that come with that. I mean, the simple fact is from this story, Cain didn't do what was right. We don't actually have to know what was right or what was wrong from it, but there was something about what he did that wasn't right. It may be just that simple. And Hebrews tells us that this is because Abel had faith, assuming that Cain did not. That Abel was righteous. Righteous is just a fancy word for doing what was right. He did the right thing. He knew what was right. He did it because he had faith. He wanted to, as Hebrews 11:6 says, draw near to God and seek him. Cain didn't. Abel gave his best. Cain didn't. So back to my question. Does your faith make a difference outside of the 75 minutes that you're here? Would you make that list of people in verse 2 that says the ancients were commended for their faith? Is that what people would say about you? This person, oh, when they get up to read that eulogy, they say something, let's say, this person did what was right. They had a heart of sacrifice. They drew near to God. They had faith, giving the best to God. Even though they lived with all the same crud in their life that everyone else does, even though their family is sometimes a handful and they wonder, does God really have all this? Does God have my mess? I want to know, but I'm not sure if God really has the politics situation. You know, Biden's in office now, and Clinton and Obama in the past, or Trump is maybe coming back, and he was in the past. And I don't know what does God have all of this? Is he really in control of this? Does he have my marriage? Because it's kind of messy. Everyone thinks it's fine for the 75 minutes on Sunday, but it's not. It's so very hard. Do they have my kids? Are they ever going to make wise decisions? My goodness, I thought I raised them well, but look what's happening. Are they ever going to turn back to God? Can God get me out of this job? I'm so tired of doing this work. We have all the same problems, and I want to ask, with all of those problems, are you giving the best to God? Are you giving him your best? And I don't want you to hear me wrong here. I don't want you to hear this is some kind of precondition for God to take care of all of this mess that's in your life. Don't hear, oh, you want a better job? Well, if you just draw near to God, if you just do the right thing, if you just do this, well, then these things automatically come. I don't think it works that way. You know, if you just up your faith giving by 17%, then this is what you're going to get. I'm not trying to say that at all. I just want to tell you that I think God has told us that he's got it. He's in control of all this. He's got all your fears out there about politics and race riots and cold wars or nuclear escalation. I don't even know. He's got your retirement. He's got your children. He's got your spouse and your marriage. And that doesn't mean that there won't be riots, that there won't be cold wars, that there won't be hot wars, that there won't be other struggles. I mean, remember, here's Abel. Remember what happens to Abel. He's killed in this story. He's killed, and the people who are being spoken to in the book of Hebrews are being persecuted. It doesn't seem to get any better, and he says, I know you might go through the struggle. Persevere. Look at 10:36 again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He's saying, I'm coming back. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to make this right. Not because it's going to be fixed tomorrow, but I've sworn by myself, God says. You remember that from last week? I've sworn by myself. You're like, what? By yourself? Why would you swear by yourself? Because there's nothing else greater than me. I'm all that there is. I have to swear by myself. What have you sworn? What have you sworn by yourself? Great Yahweh, that there's an anchor for your soul, that I've got you, that I'll take care of all this, that Jesus, who has gone before you, has entered into the inner sanctuary on our behalf and become the high priest. That's the story of Hebrews. I've got this taken care of, he says. He's become the high priest. And you say, how is Jesus the high priest? Oh, you know, confirmation's getting ready to come up. You're going to learn some catechism stuff, I think, in confirmation. Some of you learned your catechism growing up. I had my children memorize all of them, and I memorized most, not all of them, but close. Here's this one. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. He's the priest because he sacrificed. He's the priest because he was the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. It was his faithfulness. I'm going to call you to faithfulness. Throughout this whole series, I'm going to call you to have faith, pistis. But all of that is going to be based on the fact that Jesus was faithful. That he went to the cross. I'm going to call you to be righteous, but I don't want you just doing the right thing and thinking that that's all it's about. Abel didn't just, okay, well, here you go. I'll just do it. Like, I know that I'm supposed to bring the fat. Here it is. There's a heart issue here. There's something more. Just doing the right thing, which I'm going to keep calling you to, keep doing the right thing, because it's hard sometimes to put one foot in front of the other and do the right thing, isn't it? It really is. I'm going to keep calling you to that, but that's not it. That's not the end of all this, and I love this story. You know a sermon isn't really strong if you use two sections of C.S. Lewis quotes, so you'll remember all of this. All right, so I've got this other great book, and I don't know if you've ever read it before, but speaking of righteousness and doing what is right and being right and having the right like pedigree, I've done all the right things. There's this great story, The Great Divorce. Have you read The Great Divorce? Who's read that? A handful of you. Fantastic. It's a very short book. You can see it's super short. You can get it in your library. It's a story of a bus trip from hell to heaven. And it's just phenomenal. It's this group of people who get out of hell or purgatory or whatever you want to understand that particular thing. It's not made for its theology. It's made to grab your imagination. Okay, and they come out and they meet the people who are in the outskirts of heaven. Okay, these bright men. And they're ghosts is what they are. They're phantasms. They can't even, like, they're so, they walk on the grass and the grass doesn't bend. And so they get feet, their feet are hurting and things like that. It's just this great story of where they're not quite solid enough. They're not quite real enough. And in this conversation, one of the ghosts meets up with one of the bright men. And the ghost recognizes this bright man that comes from heaven as one of the people that he knew who worked for him at his company. He was a big, important person. And he knew that this man who worked for him in his company, who's now coming to meet him, was a murderer. Okay? So the guy from heaven, coming out of heaven, was a murderer, and the ghost was a very important person who was on his way from hell to heaven. You get the idea? And here's this exchange. "Look at me now," says the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no sound. "I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I have no faults, far from it. But I'd done my best all my life, see? I'd done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it, see? And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? That's the sort of man I was." Are you getting the impression he's done the right thing? I've got it. I've done the right thing. Nobody ever gave me anything. I worked for it. I did it. Here's the bright man. "It would be much better if you wouldn't talk like that. You're never going to get here like that." "What are you talking about?" says the ghost. "I'm not going on. I'm not arguing. I'm just asking for nothing but my rights. I just want to have my rights, same as you. See?" Oh no, said the bright man. "It's not as bad as that. I never got my rights, and you won't get your rights either. You'll get something so much better." The ghost responds, "That's just what I mean. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best, and I've never done anything wrong. And here's the thing, well, if you don't mind my saying so, here's the thing I wonder about. Why should I be put down there, below a bloody murderer like you? What's a murderer doing up there? And what's it sort of like me doing down there?" "Well," the bright man says. I don't know where you'll be put. Just be happy and come. What do you keep on arguing for, says the ghost? I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. Oh, then do, said the bright man at once. Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and absolutely nothing can be bought. That may be all right for you, said the ghost, if they choose to let a bloody murderer in just because he makes poor mouth at the last minute. That's their lookout. I don't want charity, though. I'm a decent man. If I had my rights, I'd have been here long ago, and you can tell them I said so. The ghost is happier. There's more of a dialogue, but since he can threaten them, that's what I'll do. I'm going to go home. I'll go home. I didn't come here to be treated like a dog. I'll go home. Damn and blast the whole pack of you, he says. And still grumbling, but whimpering a little bit as it picked its way over the sharp grasses, it left. So he didn't want any bleeding charity, right? He knew what he'd done right. He did things right, at least mostly. And there's a little bit of an argument in there as to whether he really did. The bright man will continue to tell him that. But doing things right isn't the main point. Cain probably did a lot of things right, I assume. I actually don't know. But maybe. There's something, though, that was wrong with his heart. Something that was deeper. Hebrews said he didn't come with faith. He didn't come knowing that the sacrifice itself was not enough, that there's a heart that comes with it. He didn't come. Forget him for a second. We don't come with everything poured out, trusting completely in the pistis, the faithfulness of Jesus. It's only in the cross that we ever draw near to God, that we truly seek him. Lewis is trying to show us that we want to come to God on our own terms and our covenant, and we don't want any bleeding charity. And the cross is the intersection that we must come to. It's the only way to draw near to God. What will you give up to draw near to God today? I'm guessing there's lots of things keeping you, keeping me, from being faithful. For most of you, it's probably not 5 hours of internet porn, smoking weed behind the church, sending flirty texts to people who are not your spouse, spending too much of God's money on alcohol or donuts or shoes or lottery tickets. It's probably not emotionally abusing your child or narcissistically insisting on your rights or being so addicted to your phone that you neglect neighbors or family, but maybe one of those might connect. Or maybe there's something else as you were listening to that, something you know that's keeping you from drawing near to God, that's separating you from God. He says, have faith, draw near. And hear this, friends, those things that you're doing, that you're a part of, are not keeping God from coming near to you. He is drawing near to you. He says, draw near to me. These things are blocking you. They're keeping you. You think, oh, I'm not worthy. You think there's something untoward about you. And he's saying, no, come to me with all of this stuff. I want you to draw near. I want you to give all that stuff up, of course, because that will help you to draw near to me. And you can see that I'm enough, that you don't need all of these things. And I said those things that I just listed are probably not in this particular group of people. But I got to tell you, over the last 16 years of counseling that I've done, it's people like right here, who have given me all of those illustrations. In the darkness of their hearts, in the quiet of an office with me, where they pour out their hearts and say, this really is a struggle for me, and no one else knows this. These are the things that are keeping us from drawing near to God. But maybe you're different. Maybe it's different for you. Could it be that maybe you need this call to sacrifice and to have faith, even though your life has none of those sins that we evangelical Presbyterians look down on? Maybe it's the many good things that you're involved in that keep you from drawing near to God. You know that happens too, right? Sometimes an over preoccupation with your children keeps you from drawing near to God, or with your job. There's no such thing as a 40-hour work week anymore, right? 60 or 70 hours that keep you from focusing on God. Or maybe it's your church. So many ministries and you're doing the right thing, but you're not really drawing near to God. Or friendships, which should be good friendships, and they keep you from focusing, from seeing the beauty of Jesus. And I don't think you should ditch any of those, your family, your job, your church, your friendships, but consider how these relationships, how these different areas of your life can help you to draw near to God, refocus them. Because in the end, I think all of you probably want to have influence on the next generation, right? You want to make a difference. And the greatest influence we can have, the way we can speak loudest when dead, is to draw near to God, to sacrifice our earthly wants and be made new. So we could desire other new, beautiful things. To give up ourself. To give up our all. To do, as Hebrews says, what is right. I don't know what that'll look like for you. If it's standing on a street corner in solidarity with, I don't know, African-American brothers and sisters, or maybe it's calling the government to account of something, writing a letter, standing up in some place where you can make your voice known. Maybe it's selling everything you have and going to the Kibera or Matheri slums, the biggest slums in the world in Kenya. Maybe it's teaching your child to pray, something ordinary. Pointing your spouse to Jesus, working hard at your job as if to Jesus, being generous to that person on the street, to your church, to that ministry that you want to support. Maybe it's radical. Maybe it's ordinary, but it's right. It's work done from faith. It's trusting that God has this. It's seeing everything as a chance to draw near to God. It's one day, I don't know when, not too many years from now, We're going to not be here anymore. We're going to die. My question is, will you still speak? Will your voice carry on? What will be your legacy? Will righteousness be the theme of your funeral, doing the right thing? Will they say, this person drew near to God with all of their heart? Though dead, will you continue to speak? Let me pray for us. Father, I know I want so desperately to leave something for this next generation. And the only thing I have worthy of leaving is a heart that is sold out for you, so that people will see that they will look to you. And I know there are so many people here who would follow me in that. They would love for their children, their spouse, their neighbors to say, this person was a Jesus person. They were righteous, not always perfect, but their heart desperately wanted to draw near to Christ. Would you help your people here today? And maybe there's someone here who has not yet yielded their life to you. I pray right now for them that they would draw near to you for the first time, that they would confess their sins, turn and follow after you all the days of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.